In a moment, we'll read. Back in the heady days of lockdown, if you remember, the April of 2020 was really wonderfully sunny and hot, wasn't it? And I've made reference briefly to this, but like many, there was, I was going to say not much to do. There was lots to do, but very different things to do. And like many, just tried to explore a little bit about baking bread. I made my own sourdough, just flour and water and sticking outside and gathering wild yeast. And the thing about it is, as I was doing that, I was very excited to see what it would be like and what the bread outcome would taste like. I remember one day that I had kind of made this thing, and I put together the dough, and I put in the newly created sourdough from the starter, that was the word. And I kind of was like, oh! This is boring, isn't it? And so I kind of left it in the mixing bowl to prove. That's the word, isn't it? Yeah, see, I know what I'm on about. And and I kind of went into the garden, and I put my chair out, and I was reading this this book, really enjoyed the book, and kind of got carried away with the book and enjoying the sun. And I came back, and it kind of gone, and it overflowed onto the whole of the counter. I was like, when did that happen? Who'd have thought? As we read Luke and part 2 Acts, there's something about one of these spiritual principles that what can seem insignificant and small and really in the edge of the Roman Empire, in this funny little town that no one really thinks much about it, in Nazareth, an angel says, Mary, you're going to have a child. And she says, so be it. And she has this amazing song that is called the Magnificat, and it's a powerful prophetic song about this person, Jesus, and the scope of what he will do. And a bit like the dough, it takes a while to work through. But the story of Acts, the introduction of Acts, is my dear Theophilus, God lover, or perhaps a person. I'm writing this account to tell you about this story. It's ordered, and I've investigated it such that you can have faith and have it with confidence and be sure. And part one in Luke, and then in the continuation of Acts, you see this principle of the kingdom of God at work, of what can seem tiny and a small seed and a beginning suddenly takes on shape and form and irresistibly and imperceptibly. But suddenly you look and you think, wow, from that humble beginning of Luke 1 to Paul in the very heart of the Roman Empire with Nero, wow, in the case of maybe 6 decades, look what can happen. And look where we are now. Look what can happen. So, picking up in chapter 6, David preached really a beautiful and powerful sermon last week, and I'm not going to tread on those sermon toes, so to speak, but I do want to read through that little bit because it is part of the Sermon on the Plain, as Luke is sometimes called. It's similar to the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, but substantially different too. And we pick up in verse 17 of chapter 6. He, that's Jesus, went down with them and stood on a level place when they were up by Galilee in the north of Israel, of Judea. A large crowd of disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, that's up in Lebanon currently, who had come to hear him and to those and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But Woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Let's pray together. Jesus, help us to engage with this text, because it's really not what comes naturally to us. But I pray in them we would hear what you're like and how you act, and know that though it's kind of compelling and it's kind of like a bit of a big gulp, actually we've all been recipients of this already. Thank you that you are merciful and kind. And just like yeast in dough, we may kind of judge ourselves and say, gosh, we're so far from this. But you have permission, and we want you to work more in us and through us. Amen. So Luke is writing to Theophilus. That may be a code word to anyone who would speak about loving God. But it's a gospel and it contains good news. And very clearly in chapter 6, as you may have heard right at the start, Jesus, looking at his disciples, he said, the disciples were amongst a wider gathering. There were many people there, the kind of wider group, and people who were wanting to be healed and receive blessing and have a touch of God upon their lives. But looking at the disciples, he said to the followers, to those who were gathering around Jesus, saying, I would rather be here with Jesus than elsewhere. There are plenty of other things I could do, but I'm choosing to be around Jesus. And as such, as we hear these verses addressed to us, and in Luke's description very clearly, he is addressing disciples. Those, remember, he's just called them apostles in the passage before, to the people who actually he's raising up. He's commissioning and saying, to you, come and follow me, and I am giving you authority to go in my name. And we see in the story of Luke and Acts particularly, they do just this. And we see, and we are part of the legacy of their response. And the reason I say that is because when you kind of read this passage, there's a little bit of like, oh gosh. It really is very, very different to how we learn to live and behave, isn't it? The reason it seems there's a huge gulf between this description of what a disciple's life should be like and what actually we live like It can seem like, how can we get from there to following and being Christ-like when it really isn't just a spiritual thing, it's a really costly thing. I mean, which of us, if I stood at the door and said, welcome, big slap on the cheek, would come in and say, oh, take the other cheek as well, why don't you? Well, I'll get my coffee and sit down. You'd probably be writing letters to the leadership and to the association, the union, saying physical assault from the minister. You've all got lovely clothes on, but if dear Hermie on the front, oh, I like that coat, can I have it, please? Yeah, no, you'd be asking for the coat. Yeah, I know you would, but anyway, try it later. but it seems a little bit, oh. There are many things about discipleship, and some of it is really about the stuff of life. There's a danger sometimes in preaching this text that you remove just the plain meaning of it and kind of just shift the goalposts a little just to make it a little easier to sit with us. But I want us to hear the Lord, because his manifesto, his teaching, his vision of the kingdom is good and powerful and costly. And also so very, very unlike what we have. I'm just going to ask one of the team who knows how to silence the alarms, because I can just hear it. Thanks, Alan. It gets in my head and distracts my concentration. Yeah. And I know those are, what is that ringing? Is it me? Thanks, Alan. David wonderfully covered the series of blessings and woes, and I found a helpful way of saying that. You know, if you think of a blessing as the word congratulations, and then you think of the woes and put the word commiseration in, maybe a little way of helping understand, well, what does blessing and woe mean? Congratulations. And commiserations in the woe. But Jesus is defining and speaking about this new way of living. And these attitudes and the lifestyle that Jesus demands is really forceful. It strikes us front and center. It makes us a little bit, well, it makes me, I'm going to be honest, uncomfortable. It seems unnatural. Because it gets right into the way of challenging self-preservation, of challenging, saying, is it about just about me and my life and my comfort and my experience and my fulfillment? Or is actually life about something more? And the reason that these passages seem so powerfully impactful is, I think, there's something about how it sheds light on the reality of all that we grow up with and understand to be true and live life. So I had the joy of being at Rod and Barbara's son's fourth birthday. Noah, his Akehurst, is my godson too, that's why I was there. And they had this wonderful party, pin the tail on Bluey, and they had, pass the parcel, and they were all just wonderful and full and getting even more and more high on sugar and Haribo as the afternoon went on. And, you know, four-year-old boys are fab, and the girls, but they get to the point of like, you know, there was a sweet, there was a competition, and you could see there was like envy. I want that sweet and I haven't got it. And they haven't learned kind of how to restrain those emotions. So there was a little bit of pushing and shoving going on. And kind of like one of them kind of like snatched the little, the sweet. And there was then this kind of like, I want it back. And suddenly you saw this conflict begin to erupt. Quite rightly, someone had taken something that wasn't theirs. And the little boy was told by me, you know, if you were being kind and loving, you'd give it away. And everything within the little, this wasn't Noah, by the way, but everything in the boy was kind of saying, I don't want to, it's mine. I won this fairly. If it happens in a four-year-old, how often does it happen for us? In the schoolyard and in neighborhood and neighborly conflicts, And indeed, just in this week of projectiles and missiles between Iran and Israel, this gets worked out. In all the Abrahamic religions, Christianity takes this and Jesus radically transforms. There's this kind of Old Testament principle. It's called lex talionis, and that's a fancy way of saying it. The phrase in the Old Testament, in the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Reciprocity is what that talks about. That means if in the course of life you do something and it causes someone to lose an eye, the appropriate retribution is that you could ask for their eye to be taken in return. I mean, that sounds a little bit stark, doesn't it? Or, you know, someone knocks your tooth out, an appropriate just response would be, well, you could ask for their tooth to be taken out, because that would be fair. And, you know, families, parents are good at mediating. You know, we don't say, you know, punch your brother back if they punch you. But you kind of like, you know, because we kind of, oh. But, you know, even in this week of missiles, it was like kind of like, well, Israel bombed a consulate. And Iran said, well, we can't just leave it there because we'll be weak. We'll be shown to be kind of like an easy pushover. And so, therefore, we're going to respond. And, therefore, we're going to send all these projectiles over. And then Israel kind of knocked most of them out of the sky with some allies, and there's a relief that life isn't lost. But it's like, well, you attacked us sovereignly, and therefore we're going to respond. There was a time when people were kind of going, gosh, what's going to happen now? Are they going to go for nuclear sites? Are they going to escalate it? And there was kind of like, well, it seems, and we don't really know, but it seems like, well, one missile was sent, you know, and there was a little bit, and it was proportionate. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Oh, that's the end of the matter. We've kind of like, oh, we'll just settle now. We've tit for tat, you know, da 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 da. So much of our life is around that. And in many ways, it's good that we don't get into a cycle of escalation. You know, you've pushed me, I'll punch you, therefore I'll, you know, get my knife out and stab you. Because that is escalation, and it ends in awful, awful places. It's not an alarm to say I've preached for too long. That's a good thing, isn't it? My warning sound. But this is where the subversion of Jesus comes in. Because we heard it. He says, love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Pray, do good to your enemies and those that hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you, turn the other cheek. If someone asks for something, offer them even more. Give to everyone who asks. And if anyone takes what doesn't belong from you, don't demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. I mean, that is brilliant. And it is all part of this. Love God with your heart, mind, and soul and strength. Love others. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it seems like a big ask. And it seems like Jesus is asking something that the rest of the world just kind of goes, that's just bonkers. But it's kingdom. David rightly said, and this is true of the scriptures, that Jesus, in coming and who he is, absolutely overturns and upends and puts the right way up again, actually how life was meant to be. And this is why it seems so shocking, because we are living in this environment where we know, do as you, you know, give as good as you get. Fight your corner, don't be a doormat, all those kind of things. I'm not suggesting Christians are doormats, by the way. But we know how this world works of fighting, standing your ground, of not being a pushover, of don't appear weak. And none of these things that Jesus teaches are weak. They're actually transformatory and powerful and bring life in fullness. And the reason it seems so hard for us is because we live so enveloped in the world that says, no, 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 no. Violence wins. The strongest are the top dogs. You've got to demonstrate who's got the bigger missiles, because then they won't dare. Don't cross me. Percolates through so much. And yet in Jesus' teaching, this radical upending of how the world works, we see his unique and powerful authority and makes radical demands upon us. Of this uncalculating love that just doesn't look to our own interests, but puts others first. And when the community of God does this, a community which lives by such principles, it stands out against everything else in this world that centers around human self-centeredness, of self-absorption, of the top dog is the top dog and no one wants to be bottom of the pile. And it seems incomprehensible, but you know what? It's undeniably attractive. Again and again in the story of Luke, Acts, you see the disciples living it, showing it. People go, wow, that's worth living. That's worth living. You know, it comes up again and again, the shock of it. Just this, the awful tragedy again in Australia. There were the stabbings in the mall, and then the bishop preaching was attacked and stabbed. And then this week, it came on the news, and it always comes on the news, because the bishop said, I forgive my assailant. And again, you see it as in not just Christians, but very often Christians, when this awful event happens, some act of violence, of terrorism, of brutality, of murder, there was... You know, there's lots of stories of radical forgiveness when that person, the person who is on the receiving end of it, or the family who are coping with the loss of a loved one, say, we forgive the attacker. It always makes the news. Have you noticed that? Because it's like, what? When someone enacts this and it seems such a big ask, how could they do that? I mean, it is. And I'm not at all, it's astonishing. The grace and the mercy that's being expressed. But it's what Jesus has asked for. And it makes the news, because how could you? I love to tell the stories, not just of Christians, but of those who have creative, passive resistance. Taking the non-violent option. It's so easy to be violent. Really is. It's quick. It's definite. Gets the end result, really. No one's left without a shadow of a doubt, whether a whop round the bottom for a small child or, in domestic abuse situations or wherever violence is imposed, you know who the powerful one is. Because they're the strong one. You'd have thought that Jesus dying on the cross in weakness, utterly stripped, utterly humiliated, at the pointy end of all the power of the Roman Empire, saying, you are defeated and totally wiped out of existence in the most horrific fashion. We have won. Full stop. Tomb sealed. Dead and gone. You know who's in power now, don't you, Jesus, with all your crazy ideas and your hopes and dreams. Where's that got you? He's risen. And look where Rome is and where Jesus is now. The dough is overflowing. Jesus just isn't telling us some nice ideas and, just for the really committed few and the special. But he enacts it. Remember, Paul would write to Rome, to the Romans in chapter 5, 6, and 8, while we were still sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us, that precisely in the moment as Jesus is teaching on the plain and saying to the disciples, this is what the kingdom of God looks like, this is the way that you were created to be, this is what it means to love your enemies, that he was doing just that. All of those gathered were enemies of God, but were seeking truth, and even those who were hostile and already started to plot and plan for the downfall and the brutality that Jesus would experience. Jesus is showing to love our enemies means to reflect the nature of God who loved the world despite its rebellion. John 3:16. God so loved the world. This remarkable act of self-sacrificial love that Jesus embraced and embodied and lived through opens the way to reconciliation between God and one another. And we'll be celebrating some of that at Pentecost in a few weeks. Reminded that as we follow Jesus, we want to become more and more reflective and engage with this in the power of the Spirit to break the cycles of hate and violence and live in authentic reconciliation. He makes us one. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Love as you have loved. Don't be overcome by evil, Paul writes to the church in Rome, but overcome evil with good. This is what God did for us in Christ. Of course, we pray for our world. But when we live this, the yeast of the kingdom is at work. And it costs. It costs. Of course it does. But his kingdom comes. Are you up for a story? It's a story that kind of reflects some of this. Once upon a time, you like these stories. Once upon a time, in a place long away from here, there was a deep hole in the ground. It was abandoned and been dug many years before. And it was very deep, and no one really seemed to know what it was for or about. But inside this large, cavernous hole, deep hole, there was a large group of frogs. The first ones to go there had entered thinking, what a lovely place to live. Well protected, safe, damp. Just the right thing for frogs. So with one big jump, the frogs dived into the hole, and diving in was really easy. Getting out proved to be really hard. The hole was too deep, and they could never get out again. So they made their life there. They got married. Believe it or not, frogs get married. In this story, at least. They had children. Tadpoles who became frogs, and they multiplied like frogs do. And yet some of the older ones remembered the beauty of the old world outside, and they were times with a furrowed brow, they remembered in long periods of homesickness there was another place. So they used to tell stories to their children, the baby frogs, and the great-grandchildren frogs. When I was young, before I fell into this hole, that was how they always began. And the children listened well enough, but because they'd never been outside, they assured themselves that these were just nice stories that the old frogs told, and they were made up by the old ones when they were feeling their age and not really in possession of all their frog faculties. They've got to live, haven't they? And the time came when eventually the older frogs died. And no one really told the stories anymore, and new generations followed with new ideas, and the frog thinkers came up with new explanations adapted to their new reality. This is how it is, and this is the world that we live in, and there's the horizon. And they couldn't see beyond. But sometimes, just in the frog imagination, they have imaginations, these frogs, there's just a glimmer of something more. There must be, and yet, oh, where? How? Such a distance. Wishful thinking. Croak and get on. Flies to catch. You know the sort of thing. And so they ended up convinced that their big hole really was the only place that existed in the whole universe. And it became reinforced, and their conclusion was underlined because the frogs had a scientific department, believe it or not. What was real was the real deep hole they were in. They'd measured it. They'd jumped across it and knew how wide and big. There was water and solid earth combined to form that which existed. They would sing little songs to each other. Little frog, you will never see a hole better than this one. Great song, isn't it? Love with pride, the hole where we've all been born. Now, inside the hole, life went on as it does in most places. They were strong, bossy frogs who ordered the little frogs about. The most delicious insects used to go to the bigger frogs. The weaker frogs used to mumble about this being thoroughly unjust. So the very reason they prepared for a revolution would be to end this state of unfairness. When the dominant classes had been overthrown, life in the bottom of the hole would just be much better, and insects distributed with justice. If the hole was not as good as the song above, it was because it was dominated by the stronger frogs, and they got their way. But one day a beautiful bluebird saw the hole and thought, "Wonder what's in there?" And the bluebird swooped down, flew through the hole and entered into the depths, and to his surprise, discovered all the frogs. But it was the frogs who were really perplexed by this creature. What is this? Its very presence among them seemed to bring serious doubts about all their theories in the world, because there was certainly no record anywhere of such a creature amongst them. And this bluebird suddenly was like, "I pity these frogs, prisoners in this fetid and dark hole without any apparent knowledge of the beautiful world out there. How was it they could live without ever thinking of leaving?" But the frogs knew perfectly well, because they were right and they'd explored all this, that there was no outside world. It didn't exist. They knew their hole, and that was their universe. And the bluebird sang and told them about the world outside, about colors, and sunrises and sunsets, and the rest of all that they were missing, and began to sing for all he was worth, because he wanted these poor frogs to understand, to see, to yearn. He sang of flowers and green fields and crystal clear streams and lakes and all sorts of insects, more than just those flies, and frogs of other breeds and all sorts of animals and the sun and the moon and the stars and the clouds. And some of the frogs were excited, but then they started to disagree. Some believed the bluebird, and some began to think what life could be like out there. And they began to sing new songs and were altogether happier. And they began to make plans to leave the hole. We want to leave. We'd rather be humble folk outside the hole in the world where things are more beautiful than here. To be dominated by the big frogs. And the frogs frowned and croaked deeply. They simply wouldn't believe. And then the whispers started. "This animal's a trickster. He's deceiving. What does he know? These things don't exist. It's not what we learnt at school." And the king frog called his generals and shared his thoughts with the bluebirds about the bluebird's ideas, and they were dangerous and incendiary. And the frogs who were listening to the bluebird just began not to work properly, and they were caught up with this new vision. They produced less, and the insects didn't come to their plates like before. They worked less and croaked more. And they worked out that these words of the bluebird were just a clever part, a conspiracy theory. And they started to plot and plan. They concluded that the bird's discourse wasn't rigorous enough. It was more poetry than science. And they argued and they said it was an alienating discourse, didn't stand up to the frog's view of society. And he was deluding them and leading them astray and playing on their weaknesses, because the bluebird, suffering from dangerous hallucinations and because of their content, could easily, the frogs could easily be caught up into a mass hysteria. And they observed that the bluebird was of great danger to the culture and the institutions and the ways things were. So they appealed to the frogs of goodwill to get rid of this bad bird. And those frogs in power accepted unanimously from the left and the right of frog culture. For the good of the whole frog family, something had to be done. Next time the bluebird appeared, he was captured and killed, and they stuffed it and placed it in a museum. And then they banned the songs about the bluebird. Enough. A little while later, one day a young frog visiting the museum said to the teacher frog, "Teacher, what's that?" "It's a bluebird," she replied. "And what are those strange things on its back?" "Those are wings. What are they for?" "They are for flying." "Do we fly?" "No," said the teacher. "We don't fly, we jump." "And would it not be better to fly?" And the teacher understood, and with a discreet smile, even though the bluebird was stuffed, it was not forgotten. Again and again, the impact of Jesus' words are manifest in the believers. And the kingdom of this world is undone as we live in the kingdom of His. And it seems strange and it seems, really? But it really is powerful. Because He rose from the grave, from the defeat and the tragedy, He rises triumphant again and again, again and again. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. Even when they don't do it in return. I mean, that's not fair. But keep doing it. Amen.